Well, there's a comedian that I follow on Facebook. He makes videos essentially where he reads out people's Google reviews of different places. The reviews that people leave on Google, he just reads them out. He picks a suburb. He reads out all the strangest ones, all the most surprising reviews that people might leave for their local McDonald's or a park or a beach or just wherever, really. And it's amazing the things that people will say about a place and then post it publicly for anyone to hear. And it got me thinking, well, what have people said about this church? What are our Google reviews? And it might feel a bit weird reading them out, but they're publicly available, so I think it's okay. Here's one that I read. One person wrote, it's a nice place, but God's voice is not loud enough, and so I am unsatisfied. I'm not sure exactly what they were talking about, but that's what they said. Another said, a beautiful place to attend to worship our Lord. And then there was this, a great church for music and fellowship. Speaker was not very engaging, though. I hope that wasn't me. Apologies. No, it was before your time, Duncan. I checked the date. Apologies if that was me, if I wasn't engaging that day. But I'm really glad there aren't Google reviews for people. Because I can't imagine the things that people would say for anyone and everyone to see and to have it there on the internet permanently. Because I think we all want to be loved by people, or at least liked. We want to be appreciated and acknowledged. But Jesus, in what we just read, dishes out a pretty heavy reality check to his disciples. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Hated by everyone. That's a tough review. That's one-star reviews from everyone. What do you do with that? How do you respond? How do you stand firm? How do you keep going? Well, I doubt that you're literally hated by everyone, but maybe you've lost a friend. Maybe you've lost a friend because you shared the gospel with them. Maybe a relationship ended because of what you believe. Maybe you've been ridiculed or cast aside for the way that you live. And maybe you've struggled to follow God in a world that couldn't care less about him. How do we respond? How do we stand firm? How do we keep going? Because the church and the world, they have an uneasy relationship. There's tension between the gospel and our culture. There's a battle for our attention and our worship. While it might look different, we face many of the same issues as 2,000 years ago. Jesus' words to his disciples still ring true today. He was sending them out specifically on a specific mission, but it then became the pattern of their lifelong calling, and it's a model for the mission of the church. As Jesus sends out his disciples, he has a word of warning for them. You will be hated by everyone. You see, persecution is inevitable. It's inescapable if you're following Jesus. The ways of God and the ways of the world aren't the same. The truth of the gospel and the truths of our culture aren't compatible. The life in Jesus, life to the full, life everlasting, has nothing in common with the life without him. And so at some point there will be friction. The church and the world are going to clash. In verse 17 and 18, you will be handed over and flogged in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings. And then in verse 21 and 22, brother will betray brother. Children will rebel against their parents. You will be hated by everyone. And then verse 23, when you are persecuted, not if, when. How can the disciples respond? How can they stand firm? How can they keep going? What do you do when you're hated by everyone? Well, the answer in this passage is quite emphatic. Says, do not worry in verse 19. Do not be afraid in verse 26, in verse 28, and again in verse 31. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. What do you do? Well, I can tell you what you don't do. Don't fear. It's a bit of an Australian thing to do, to tell someone what is not. How are you going? Not bad. What have you been up to? Not much. How far is it? Not far. When will we get there? Not long now. How do you cope when church and culture clash? Well, not fear. Not fear. Not fear because God will provide. Not fear because we don't need to hide the truth. Not fear because our allegiance is to Jesus and Him alone. Not fear because God sees, God cares. Firstly, do not fear because God will provide. This is verse 19. Do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. You're hurled in front of a court, beaten, mocked, and ridiculed. You're forced to defend the faith. God will provide. The Spirit will speak. The Spirit of truth, John talks about. The Spirit will testify. We are not alone. We are equipped. We are empowered. We don't fear because we don't go on our own. We are sent out. In verse 16 that we started with, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Even on its own, that little phrase, like sheep among wolves, that's a fascinating image. The shepherd sends his sheep out into a hostile environment among wolves. But then Jesus goes on, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Are those the animals that you would have chosen? What animal would you say characterizes a Christian? What should the church be like? I know it's in the Bible and so it's right, but would you seriously have chosen the sheep, snake, dove combination? As I asked earlier, have you ever been asked what animal represents your personality? Maybe it's an icebreaker question in a group, or maybe it's some online quiz you saw. What animal are you? Are you eagle-eyed or a busy bee? Do you like to horse around or pig out? Are you a lone wolf or a scaredy cat? The black sheep or the dark horse? I did a couple of online quizzes just for my own entertainment during the week. And one of the results was that I got a zebra. It was unique. That's what it was all about, being unique, like a zebra. And then in the other one, I got an orangutan. Playful. I'm like, that's not me at all. Not really. And so I got Mez to do that quiz as well. And it's a 7-question quiz with 6 options for each question. And we answered every single question differently. And you know what she got? Orangutan. Yeah, so I think the test is broken, but it was fun. It was fun. One of the problems that we face when the Bible gives us an analogy or a metaphor about an animal is that our imagination goes wild. We think of the stories and experiences from our own lives, or what we've heard about that kind of animal, what we've seen them do. We think about their place in the ecosystem, their uses in farming. We think about everything we know about the animal, their behavior, their appearance, their characteristics. We get all David Attenborough about it. And then we read all of that back into the text. It can lead to some pretty wild interpretations. But for example, let's take John 10. John 10, it's a well-known passage about the good shepherd and his sheep. Now, it's not hard to work out that Jesus is the shepherd and his people are the sheep. That part people pretty much agree on. But why are we characterized as sheep? Why that way? Well, you could start by Googling it. That's what I did. And I learned some great sheep facts. They've got almost 360-degree vision. They've got rectangular pupils, so they can get better peripheral vision. It's amazing. They've got a groove in their top lip so that they can get closer to the ground. Get more of the good stuff. And they've got a hard time rolling over if they fall on their back, and often they get stuck there, need someone to tip them back over. So is that what Jesus was meaning? Are those the things that Jesus was saying when he called us his sheep? Well, I heard a sermon that explained that every other animal has a defense mechanism, but sheep can't protect themselves. I'm not sure whether it's true. I'm also not sure whether it's the main point that Jesus was talking about. Another sermon talked about how sheep naturally produce wool all the time. All the time. It just happens. It doesn't stop. And their point was that we should, by nature, be fruitful in our lives, just like the sheep. I think it's quite a long bow connecting it to the fruit-producing vine in John 15, but I'm not sure that that was Jesus' point about the sheep. Another spoke about how sheep are picky eaters. Picky eaters, unlike goats, who are nature's garbage collectors. But the sheep, they don't try new and different things. They only eat what they know is good. And their application in this sermon was, there's only one source, the Word, and we should be like sheep and avoid the garbage. Might be true, but it's reading all that back into John 10. And so how do we know? How do we know what the point of the sheep reference is? Well, we let the text explain it to us. This is John 10, verse 3. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. In verse 4, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Sheep recognize and follow their shepherd's voice. That's the reason he calls them sheep. When then it goes on in verse 11 and 12, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. A sheep without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd, are vulnerable to attack. The interesting thing with all that time spent thinking about sheep is that the focus of John 10 isn't on the characteristics of sheep, but on the characteristics of the good shepherd. They hear his voice. He lays down his life. And how easy is it for us to get caught up in the animals, caught up in ourselves? Now, I know what we read this morning, it's an entirely different passage. But these 25 verses in Matthew, they mention sheep, wolves, snakes, doves, and sparrows. And we could so easily get caught up in all the animals and what might be possible, what possible meanings there could be. We could get caught up instead of letting the text speak for itself. Why does he say, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves? Well, as we've seen already, persecution is inevitable. Whether rulers or authorities, family or friends, maligned, beaten, even killed. It's clear that when Jesus says he is sending us as sheep in the midst of wolves, he means that we will be treated the way wolves treat sheep. It's their vulnerability, not their 360-degree vision, not their wool production, not their picky eating that's in view. It's about their vulnerability because Jesus goes on to use the image of snakes and doves, intelligence and innocence. Intelligence and innocence. Why do I think that's what the snake and dove is about? Well, verses 17 to 20 are all about being on your guard, knowing what's coming, but not seeking it out. Intelligence and innocence. Not asking for a fight, but being ready when the fight comes to you. Intelligence and innocence. Not giving them a reason to attack you, but knowing that the reason they attack you is because of Jesus. Verse 18, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings. And again in verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Not stupidly stirring up trouble for yourself. Not drawing attention to yourself. Not giving people a reason to accuse you. Don't get into trouble for being a jerk, but for being obedient to Jesus. Don't get into trouble for pride or promoting yourself, but for proclaiming the gospel. John Piper, he says, both the snake intelligence and the dove innocence are both designed to keep the sheep out of trouble. Snake intelligence and dove innocence designed to keep the sheep out of trouble. Do not fear, because God is equipping you for the mission. For the mission as sheep among wolves. And it begs the question, how do you know when it's the right time to fight and when it's right to instead take flight? Verse 23 says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. How do you know when to stay and when to go? Because it can be faithful to stay and can be faithful to go. Whichever option you choose, you need to hold firm to the truth. I'd love to be able to ask this question to John Bunyan. I think he is appropriately equipped, if there ever was a person, to answer this question. He spent 12 years in prison, separated from his family, rather than promise not to preach the gospel. In 1684, Bunyan wrote a book addressing the question of when to stay and when to go. And in it, he writes about how God calls his people to both flee and stand firm at different points in their life. He uses the examples of Moses and David and Jeremiah and Paul, who each chose to stay at one point and chose to go at another. And we see it in Jesus too. He knew the time. We saw a few weeks ago in John chapter 5, after the healing at the pool, Jesus slipped away through the crowd that was there. Before the Pharisees could catch up with him, he was gone. But later in the garden, well, he faces his betrayer. He gives himself up. He lays down his life. I can't give you the rules of when you should do what. But don't run in fear. Flee because God is calling you elsewhere. Because we will experience what Jesus did. No servant is above his master, he says. Our suffering is connected to his. And in that, we take heart. Not fear because God will provide. And not fear because we don't need to hide the truth. We may be called to run, but we don't need to hide the gospel. Verse 26, do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. This suffering, this persecution, this trouble, it's not unknown. Come to terms with the risk of following Jesus, because God is bringing everything into the light. All will be revealed. God sees. God will judge. The truth will come out. And our job is to shout it from the rooftops. Now, I'm not suggesting that the megaphone on the street corner is the appropriate evangelism technique, but there's nothing about the good news that we should keep for ourselves. There's nothing in the gospel that needs to be hidden. Don't hide the truth out of fear of offending someone. The second do not fear statement is connected to the third. Verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our concern shouldn't be what with others might say, but what Jesus says. Not how others will judge us, but how he will. In the face of suffering, we do not fear because our allegiance is to Jesus, first, always, and only. First, always, and only. Too often we're trying to have it both ways, a split allegiance, the cares of the world and the cares of the Lord. I spoke about this last Sunday night from Psalm 128. You can check it out on YouTube if you want. What this idea of fearing God is. But for now, I just want to say that fearing God is putting him in his rightful place. Him in his rightful place. And when we do that, well, everything else fits into place around that. And Don Carson writes, "If you fear God, you need fear no one else. If you fear God, you need fear no one else. Because he alone is worthy, majestic in holiness. Will you fear him above all else?" That's what verses 32 to 39 are all about in this passage. We don't have time to explore all the detail, but it's about our ultimate allegiance. Our ultimate allegiance to Jesus above all others, above the world, above your family, above your life. What's competing for your attention, for your allegiance? Is it the opinions and the acceptance of others? Is it the comfort of safety or security? Is it family commitments or constraints? Fearing Jesus silences all our other fears. Which leads us to the final "do not be afraid" statement. Verses 29 and 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God sees and cares. The argument here is that he cares about the small things, even the cheap sparrows. So how much more does he care about you? Nothing happens outside God's knowledge. Nothing happens outside his protection. Nothing outside of his control. So don't be afraid. The things haven't fallen out of hand. No matter what we face, he is there. We are not we're not abandoned when difficulty comes. We are not abandoned when difficulty comes. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What an astonishing reminder. What a tender moment in an otherwise brutal passage. It stood out to me afresh this week as my daughters wrestled each other on the ground. Sisterly love, you know, it's beautiful. One took hold of the other's hair and wouldn't let go. And so as I separated, I saw that the hand was still clenched, holding a solid clump of hair in there. You know, looking at the number of hairs in the hand, I could barely believe that the answer I received was that, no, it didn't hurt. I was like, all right. Even with some hairs clenched in a hand and some still on the head, some on the floor, God knows them all. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What an astonishing reminder. I love that that line is here. The context is not the intimacy and beauty of creation. It's not a line out of Psalm 139. No, it's here in Matthew 10. Amongst the wolves, arrests, floggings, ridicule, persecution from town to town. The very real prospect of death. It's here that Jesus reveals that even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You are known, you are loved, you are seen by him. We choose not to fear in the face of persecution because God sees, God cares. No matter the circumstances, things haven't fallen out of hand. So how do we cope? How do we cope when we're hated by everyone? We do not fear. Not fear because God will provide. Not fear because we don't need to hide the truth. Not fear because our allegiance is ultimately to Jesus. And not fear because God sees and cares. So instead of fear, well, Jesus has a challenge for us. Verse 38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now, these verses are a sermon in themselves. But for today this is a call to the death of self-interest. If you seek self-interest and happiness, fulfillment and security, you will not find it. You'll lose it all. Choose sacrifice and you'll find that suffering leads to glory. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Because he has gone before. We can only follow him because he has gone before. He was arrested and handed over to the authorities. He was flogged and beaten. He was mocked and scorned. He was hated by everyone. A man of sorrows. But by his stripes, we are healed. Through his suffering, we receive glory. Through his death, we gain life. His cross, our freedom. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, even if you're hated by everyone. Not fearful because God will provide for you. Not fearful because we don't need to hide the truth. Not fearful because our allegiance is to Jesus alone. Not fearful because God sees and cares. We are known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the cross, that he chose suffering, that he gave his life, he laid down his life so that we could live. And Lord, would you prepare us for all that is to come, for all that we might face. That as we stand in you, that we will not fear, knowing your provision. Knowing that you are with us, that you see us and you care for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we stand in that truth. And praise in Jesus' name.